This morning, we are going to meet Jesus at his most astonishing, as he talks with a wealthy man who is more like most Americans than any other person in the New Testament. What Jesus said to this man, he still says to each one of us today. Let's see exactly what he said and why it matters. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at the 19th chapter, and we're going to begin reading with verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Would you bow with me in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, I would just ask that you quiet our spirits and our minds and our hearts. Just block out all those distractions of life that get in our way, and just help us to focus solely on you this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. May I honor you in all that I say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our story begins. A man came up to Jesus. Well, what do we know about him? Well, Matthew tells us that he's young. Luke says that he's a ruler. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that he's wealthy, which is really the point of this story. Let's explore what else we know about this man. Luke 18:18 tells us that he was a ruler, someone in charge of the Jewish synagogue, a layman who was elected by his peers to this position on account of his unblemished moral character and probably his promising talents. He governed the affairs of the local synagogue. He selected the preachers and readers for each service. He presided over the elders, kind of a board of directors, and he basically ran the institution. Now, this was a tremendous honor and a great religious accomplishment. Matthew 19:20 tells us that he was young. To be the ruler of a synagogue, he had to be at least 30 years of age. So he was probably just that, very close to the age of Jesus. And he's successful at an early age with his whole life ahead of him. And he's wealthy. In fact, Matthew 19:22 tells us that he had great possessions. The Greek word that's used here means that he possessed fields and houses and land and property in addition to great wealth. In today's vernacular, we would probably call him a real estate tycoon. When we talk about this story, we often refer to this man as the rich young ruler, which is a compilation of the facts from the first three Gospels. Mark actually tells us that this rich young ruler came running to Jesus, demonstrating his great earnestness, but also his anxiety. Mark also tells us that when he met Jesus, he knelt before him, not to worship him, But to honor him as a great religious teacher, this was the custom in ancient Palestine. There's nothing in any of the three Gospels to suggest that this man thought that Jesus was the promised Messiah or the Son of God. But he obviously saw something in Jesus that put him above the rest of the rabbis. Perhaps he was drawn to Jesus' godly and righteous character. The authority of Jesus' teaching and the many miracles that he performed obviously qualified Christ as someone who would know the way to obtain eternal life. Even though our young man never once acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah or God in the flesh. The fact that this young man came to Jesus publicly and asked such a personal and revealing question shows his true sincerity when he asked Jesus the way to obtain eternal life. He not only knew his need, but he deeply felt that need. He was desperate. He could not wait to ask the great teacher how to find the longing that his soul so desperately wanted, eternal life. He wasn't embarrassed by the fact that most of the people that crowded around Jesus knew him and respected him. He didn't mind the risk of losing face among those people who already assumed he was very religious and probably greatly favored by God in light of his great riches. His desire to fill the void in his heart and in his life was evident in spite of his position in society, his morality, and his religion. He felt a definite need for something more that he didn't have. And despite all his success and high standing in the eyes of men, he knew that he didn't have the God-given peace, rest, assurance, hope, and joy that the psalmist and the prophet spoke of in the Old Testament. Notice in verse 16, and this is so important, he doesn't ask, "How do I obtain eternal life?" Look at the question that he asks. His question is, what good deed must I do in order to have eternal life? He's thinking in terms of actions that he must perform, not faith. His entire life, he's been taught by the Jewish teachers and through the law that they were saved by doing something, that salvation is the result of their works, by keeping the religious rules and regulations. And this young man sincerely believes that he's done all this. Here's the problem. This young man doesn't understand grace, that salvation is a free gift from God to everyone who will repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and ask him to come into their heart. And so Jesus tries to lead the young man to understand this. But before he can do this, he must first make this young man see his sinfulness. That's the first step for anyone who wants to obtain eternal life or to have a personal relationship with Jesus. This man is more like most Americans than any other person in the New Testament. Like most individuals in our country, he thinks that eternal life is the result of the things that we do. If we do good things, if we give money to good causes, if we go to church, if we're good and we believe in God, then that's enough. That's what this young man thinks. But unfortunately, that's wrong thinking. And that's what most Americans believe as well. Interestingly, in our Lord's response, he didn't focus on salvation or how to obtain eternal life. Jesus went first to the very basics, to the foundation. He went to every man's sinfulness. And to do this, he forced the young man to think seriously about the word good that he had used. And Jesus told him that only God is good. In answering the man, Jesus directs him to something that he was very familiar with. He tells him to keep the commandments. Well, I know what you may be thinking. Is Jesus here implying that salvation comes from keeping the Ten Commandments? No, absolutely not. Jesus didn't mention the Ten Commandments to show this man how to be saved. He talked about the Ten Commandments in order to show this man that he needed to be saved. Because no one is capable of obeying all the commandments. And that's due to the problem of sin that's inherent within each of our hearts. Christ's intent is to force this man to look into his own heart and see the sinfulness in his heart, because no one can keep all the commandments. So this young man asks what commandments Jesus meant. And so Jesus tries to show him that he can't obtain salvation through his works. Jesus tells him that he should obey the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandments. And then he summarizes them all by quoting Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments that Jesus specifically chose to cite are the commandments that govern our personal relationships with other people and our attitudes towards our fellow men. This young man answers that he's kept all these commandments. He never once doubts that he hasn't perfectly fulfilled them. He seems thoroughly unaware that the commandments apply to our thoughts and to our words, as well as to our deeds and our actions. He obviously was relying on his deeds and on his actions for salvation. And yet there was something that he knew that he should have that he didn't have. Well, this man claims to have kept the law. And in the legal sense, that may be true. But in the spiritual sense, it was absolutely not true. Because his attitude towards his fellow man was wrong. And listen to this. It's not an issue of right doing. It's an issue of right being. What this man still cannot see is that he's a sinner who's in need of a Savior. This young man was aware of what he did not have and what he needed to obtain, eternal life. But he couldn't see what he did have and what he needed to be rid of, his sin. He had too much spiritual pride to admit that he was sinful by nature and that his entire life fell short of God's holiness and was actually an offense to God. So he asked Jesus, what do I still lack? He wants to know if there's any new commandments that he should be keeping. Do you teach any commandments besides those that I've learned from the Jewish teachers and the law that I need to keep in order to obtain eternal life? Mark tells us in his gospel, chapter 10:21, that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Clearly, Jesus cared very deeply for this young man. He saw his amiableness, his character, his frankness, and Jesus felt genuine tenderness and affection for him. And because Jesus loved this young man, he continued to try to help him by confronting him with the challenge to sell what he possessed and give it to the poor. This man believes that he's kept all the commandments. So Jesus tries to show him that he has not. Verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. If you truly, perfectly, completely love your neighbor as yourself, you would sell what you have and give it to him. Well, verse 22 tells us that when this young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This was the only person in all of Scripture that came to Jesus in faith and left sad. He refused the challenge because of his great possessions. His tragedy was that he loved things more than people. He loved things more than God. And he loved himself more than he loved God and others. And any man who puts things before others and self before others turns his back on Jesus. Jesus' actions must have astonished his disciples. Here, at long last, is one of the elite ready to follow Jesus. someone with wealth and means, someone who can advance Jesus' movement tremendously. And what does Jesus do? He sends him away sad. Now Jesus shocks them even further. Look at verse 23. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. They thought just the opposite was true, that wealth was a sign of God's favor and of his blessing. They thought that the wealthy of all people had the best chance of getting into heaven, but they don't. In fact, it's impossible. Verse 24, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Some people have said that the eye of the needle was a small gate in the city wall that a camel could crawl through. Others have suggested that if you change one letter in the Greek word for camel, you get the word for rope. And it was as impossible as trying to shove a rope through the eye of the needle. But that wasn't Jesus' point. It means just what it says. And when the bewildered disciples asked, who then can be saved? Jesus is blunt. With man, this is impossible. As impossible as trying to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. We cannot do it. We cannot keep the commandments and get to God. No matter our wealth or our prosperity, no matter our religious achievements or our social status, no matter our youth or our energy. With man, it's impossible to get eternal life. We cannot do it on our own. But here's the good news. But with God, all things are possible. Because eternal life, salvation, that assurance that we're going to spend eternity in heaven with God, is a free gift from God to all of us who will believe in him, who believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and ask him into our heart. So we've seen this morning how we leave Jesus sad. So how do we here this morning leave Jesus happy? Well, let's apply God's word through two questions this morning. The first question, are you willing to follow Jesus anywhere? Can he send you anywhere to do anything, to talk to anyone, to give anything that you have to anyone in need? I'd like to share with you a story, but first let me give you a little bit of background. The Gurkhas from Nepal have the reputation of being the fiercest fighters on the planet. There are instances where a single Gurkha has taken on an entire military battalion and won, or single-handedly destroyed a tank. Okay, now here's the story. On the island of Borneo in Southeast Asia in 1964, a confrontation between Malaysia and Indonesia threatened the security of that region. And so the British officers in Malaysia asked a group of their soldiers, the Gurkha tribe from Nepal, if they would be willing to jump from transport planes into battle against the Indonesians. The Gurkhas had every right to refuse that request because they had not been trained as paratroopers. Well, the Gurkhas typically agreed to anything that they were asked because they were fearless. But they actually declined this request. The next day, one of their leaders sought out his British officer, and he said, well, the Gurkhas had discussed it further, and they would be willing to jump from these transport planes under certain conditions. Well, the officer said, okay, what are the conditions? And the Gurkha told him that they would jump if the land was soft without rocks. And the British officer said, well, it's over the jungle, so he agreed to that request. And then the Gurkha said, well, we would require that the planes fly as slowly as possible and no more than 100 feet high. The British officer said that jumping from 100 feet was impossible because the parachutes wouldn't open in time. Oh, said the Gurkhas. Well, that's all right then. We'll jump with parachutes anywhere. You never mentioned the parachutes before. So here's my question for each of you ladies this morning. Will you jump without any parachute besides your faith in Jesus Christ? If you will, be encouraged. You are doing exactly what Jesus wanted this rich young ruler to do, and all of us as well. You will leave Jesus happy today. If you will follow Jesus anywhere, do anything for him, then you're excused. This talk is done for you. You've got your parachute. Just get ready to jump. But if you're like me and you're not there yet, let me ask you a second question. What is keeping you from complete commitment to Jesus Christ? For this man, it was his money. This was the only man in all of Scripture that Jesus ever asked to sell all his possessions and give them to the poor. Not Nicodemus, or Zacchaeus, or Joseph of Arimathea, three famous wealthy men from the Gospels. Jesus just asked this man. The reason is simple. His possessions possessed him. He had to sell them to gain his soul, to get eternal life. Now, clearly this is not a condition for everyone to follow Jesus. But note, and think about this for a moment, the fact that Jesus did not command all of his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of person to whom Jesus would offer this command. Would you sell your possessions? If not, they possess you. Let them go today. Give them over to Jesus. Tell him that you will sell anything he wants you to sell right now and do with them whatever he says. Give them to him now. Perhaps the issue keeping you from complete commitment to God isn't your possessions. Then what possesses you? What is keeping you from complete commitment? Is it your need for achievement, to accomplish your goals? Not so much for career advancement, but to feel significant in your work? This is a real issue for me. I didn't work hard to advance my career, but probably to feel that my life mattered. I can't stand to waste time. I really do want my life to do everything that it can for God. The problem is, I struggle with letting God change my plans, redirect my work, use me in a different way than I had intended to go. When Audrey had her vision to start Women's Life, I was so excited, and I told her that I would help her with anything that I could. And she kept saying to me, "And you can do the teaching." And I said, "No, no way. That is not my thing. I don't have the time, I don't have the desire, and I definitely don't have the ability to do the teaching." I didn't even do the Christian thing and say, "Oh, Audrey, let me pray about this for a while and I'll get back to you." I just said, "No, Audrey, I'm not doing it. I'll help you with anything but that." But I guess God had other ideas. And if I wasn't going to be sensitive to his leading and to his calling, then he was going to have to get my attention. So on Valentine's Day 2017, I was moving a morbidly obese patient down the exam table to put her up in the stirrups, and I herniated two huge discs in my back. I went through tons of oral steroids, multiple courses, lots of physical therapy, multiple injections in my back, and then finally surgery, and I suffered severe complications from the surgery that I went through. And it soon became clear that I wasn't going to be able to continue doing these long, involved, complex cancer surgeries. I had a very successful career. In fact, I felt like it was my gift from God for the last 30 years. It was my own little mission field. The older that I became, the bolder I was in sharing my faith with my patients who had cancer and many who were facing death. And women were coming to know the Lord as I shared Jesus with them. And I knew that my witness was having an impact on the women who I was taking care of. I didn't want to retire and leave all of that behind, but my back issues made it clear that I couldn't continue doing those surgeries. In May of that same year, my husband Brian and I had the privilege of traveling to Israel. And we were actually at the spring of Harod, where Gideon whittled down his army to the 300 men. And as the pastor that we were with was giving his devotion, I guess I wasn't paying attention. And my mind started wandering, and I started thinking about my future and about my back. And as I thought about it, the tears just started streaming down my face. Whoever was standing next to me probably took a step aside and said, "What is wrong with this woman here?" And I was so glad I had sunglasses on. But I actually heard God speak to me. It was like I could hear his voice. And he said to me, "Suzanne, are you going to trust me with this whole back and work thing? I will use this if you'll just allow me to. I have something else for you." And then I immediately thought about woman's life. And God said to me as I stood there, he said, "If you will be faithful to my calling and you will trust me, I will give you the ability to speak and I will give you the words to say." And right there at the spring of Harod, I committed the next phase of my life to the Lord. The pastor that I was with ended his devotion that day with these words. He said, "The will of God never leads where the grace of God cannot sustain." God changed my plans and he redirected my work in a completely different way than I had wanted to go. It was hard for me. It's not what I wanted. But being a part of women's life has been such an amazing blessing. I don't need to sell my possessions, but I do need to sell my calendar. I must occasionally remember that the one who died for my sins loves me and knows far better than I do how to make my life significant. Every day I must surrender that day's plans and agendas to his lordship. What about you? Is it your friends? If you have to choose between popularity with your friends and pleasing Jesus, does Jesus lose? Remember that Jesus died for you. Did they? Would they? Remember that he will be there for you through the hardest times of your life. Will they? Remember that your eternal reward in heaven is based upon pleasing Jesus, not popularity with your friends. Is putting your friends before Jesus the right thing to do? Is it your family? Under God, my family is my first priority. I will put them before work, ambitions, friends, but will I put them before God? Will you? Can God ask you to do something that would appear to hurt your family? To make a sacrifice which will cause them to sacrifice as well? Know that he loves your family far, far more than you ever could. But know also that following him means putting him before everyone, even them. Have you done this? Giving everything to follow Jesus is worth the decision. He wants your best every single time. And he can give you a significance and joy in living which no possessions, career, ambition, friends, or family can offer. Others will see Christ in you if Christ is truly your Lord. Bill Cohen was one of three Baptist missionaries who was martyred or killed on account of his faith at Jiblah Baptist Hospital in Yemen in 2002. Maybe some of you remember hearing about it on the national news. Bill made a decision earlier in his life to give up everything to follow Jesus. He was even willing to give his life. His son-in-law wrote this tribute shortly after his death. It's entitled "Just Nobody," a tribute to Bill Cohen. I'd like to share it with you this morning. He wasn't a scholar or a preacher. He wasn't a doctor, vet, or farmer. He wasn't charismatic, Rooms didn't fall silent when he entered. He was a poor Kansas businessman, a grocery store manager. He was nobody. God can't use people like him. He hated speaking in public. He hated being in the limelight. He hated even being noticed. He's the man who would be seated at the edge of the room at the party, the man you wouldn't remember. He was nobody. So God picked this nobody up and put him in the backside of nowhere, Yemen, a poor country in the Middle East, Muslim, no oil, no riches, no palaces or rich kings, no huge mosques. Even in the Middle East, Yemen is nowhere. No churches, not large, not small, no preaching on street corners, no handing out tracts, nor prayer meetings in the middle of the village square, no witnessing, no evangelizing, no ministry, even for Christ. Yemen is nowhere. So God picked this nobody up, and he put him in a remote nowhere village in this nowhere country. Not the capital, winding mountain roads, dirt, poverty, no officials, no restaurants, no theaters. Even for this nowhere country, Jibla is nowhere. God picked this nobody up and put him right in the middle of nowhere. And he left him there. And this nobody in the middle of nowhere became Christ to everybody who saw him. Stopped at a military checkpoint, a soldier would peer in Bill's car window and announce, "There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet." Without batting an eye, Bill would reply, "And Jesus is his son." And they would wave him through without incident. He was nobody. The plumbing fails at the hospital at 3 a.m. He calmly gets up and goes to fix it. He was nobody. The hospital needs money to continue operating or to close. He writes letters. He travels to London or the U.S. or wherever is necessary. Funds come in. The hospital stays open, just like last year and the year before that and the year before that. He was nobody. There are no nurses. There are no doctors. The hospital will close. So he contacts mission organizations in England, the Philippines, India. Doctors come. Nurses come. The hospital stays open, just like last year and the year before that. And the year before that, he was nobody. The government will shut the hospital without the correct forms. Bill goes and sits in the government offices and sits all day, day after day. Without a bribe, he doesn't get seen. And so he sits and waits. The forms are filled out, approved. The hospital stays open, just like last year. And the year before that, and the year before that, he was nobody. Thousands come and are healed. Thousands come for safe baby deliveries, burn victims, gunshot wounds, illnesses, injuries, flowing through the only hospital in the region, cared for in the name of Christ, in a country where Christ doesn't exist. He was nobody. And at the end of the day, this nobody goes home and transforms a block of wood into a car, or a plane, or a train, or an ape. Trinkets, not shiny, no lights, no whistles, just toys made by a carpenter, given to children who had no toys. An orphanage down the road has no food till this nobody brought truckloads of vegetables and fruit. The children had no good clothes until this nobody bought every child some clothing to celebrate the birth of Christ. The roof was collapsing till this nobody fixed it. The water was dirty, only one faucet, till this nobody repaired the plumbing and added faucets. He didn't preach. He didn't evangelize. He lived. And he shone like a bonfire in the darkest night. Sometime in the future, a man will take his son to the top of a hill, and he will show him a simple marker, and he'll tell his son that this man, buried for all these years, brought Jesus to the backside of nowhere. And they will kneel in prayer, thanking Jesus for this saint. At the time of his death, news articles reported that Bill Cohen had requested to be buried on a hill above the hospital grounds in Yemen, should anything ever happen to him, and that's where he's laid to rest. The life of this man who made a decision to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, made such an impact on this community that the outpouring of love by this Yemeni community was extraordinary. Contrary to Islamic law, these Muslim people lovingly made Bill's casket and dug his grave with their own hands. And then they lined the streets to pay homage to this dear friend who had served them for 25 years, saying, "Surely he is of God." Will you leave Jesus today sad or happy? He comes to you now and he asks you to follow him, to sell whatever keeps you from him and gain treasure in heaven and follow him. This is the most important decision in all of life, and you must make it right now. It won't be easy, and it won't be popular, but it will be worth the cost and more. Maybe you're here this morning, and you don't have that assurance of eternal life like this rich young ruler. Maybe you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart. You can do it right now. Just bow your head, confess to God that you're a sinner, ask him to forgive you of your sins, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, and ask him to come into your heart. It's that easy. Won't you make him your Lord and Savior this morning? I close today with this. A wealthy man died without a will, so his estate went to auction, and at the end of the day, the auctioneer raised a framed photograph, a picture of the family's only child, a son who had died years earlier in a drowning accident. No one bid on it. When the auction was over, a maid who worked at the estate for many years and loved that son asked if she might buy that picture for $1, all that she had with her at the time. The auctioneer made the deal. This woman took that picture home and she set it beside her bed. And for the very first time, she noticed a bulge on the back of the picture. And she opened it up. And there she found this wealthy man's single sentence will. "I give my entire estate to the person who loves my son enough to value his picture." And that's what Jesus is saying to each one of us this morning. I will give you my entire estate, the keys to my entire kingdom, if you will love my son, Jesus Christ, enough to value him above all else. Will you commit with me to do this morning? Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you loved each one of us so much, as sinful as we are, that you sent your son to die on the cross for us. Lord, I just pray that you will help us to commit our lives to you, that we will be willing to do anything, to go anywhere, to say anything, to give anyone because of your son. Lord, make us women that yearn after your own heart. Be with us this morning as we break into our small groups, and I ask your blessing on each woman this morning. We ask these things in thy son's most precious name. Amen.